The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider this passage together, we need to pray. So let's pray and ask for God's mercy and grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we've just heard this wonderful declaration that we were bought with a price. We are not our own. And I pray now that as we consider this passage, that we would come to a deeper understanding and assurance of that reality, that we belong to Christ. And it's a difficult topic again this Sunday. We're thinking about sex and the body. And so I pray that you would give us eyes to see the sanctity and the glory of our bodies and your calling to be faithful and to serve you with them. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that is the topic this morning. We're going to talk about and consider sex and the body. And if you think about who we are as human beings, the fact that we are bodies is pretty basic to the human experience. I recognize that we are complex creatures. There's a cognitive aspect to us. There's emotional aspect to us. There's a spiritual aspect to us. There's a volitional aspect to what it means to be a human being. But the fact that we're bodies, the physical aspect of what it means to be a human being, is essential to who we are. You can't just think about a human being. You can never think about a human being without thinking about a body. That this is who we are. And just think about our whole experience of life. The body is very much central to all of that. You know, we speak to one another because we have mouths and we breathe and we can talk. You know, we see, we hear, we touch. So the body is absolutely central to what it means to be a human being. And therefore, the body is absolutely central to the image of God. And what Paul presents to us in his teaching about sexuality here and about the body, he's actually giving us a theology of the body. He's telling us what God thinks about the body. And we need to hear that, what God has to say about the body. And I don't know about you, I'm sure this is the case with most of us. My guess is most of us have sort of an awkward relationship with our bodies. You know, I don't think many of us, some of us really work out and look pretty good, but you know, most of us, you know, we kind of have an awkward relationship with our bodies. And often when we think about our bodies and we think about sexuality, oftentimes that's tinged with shame. And we need to hear this morning what God says and what God thinks about our bodies. And it's in the light of that that we need to then think about sexual immorality. So last week we saw, Paul makes it very clear, sexual immorality is unrighteous. Simply put, it's wrong. It's wrong. And we need to hear God's clear word on that. It's a command. It's his law. It's wrong. But Paul doesn't just leave it at that. He then wants us to understand what the seriousness of sexual sin in the light of what the Bible says and what God says about our bodies. So we need to understand it within that more theological framework. And that's what Paul does for us here. And also, we need to remember that, yes, Paul says the sexually immoral, along with the greedy and the idolaters and the drunkards and the swindlers and those who use abusive language, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul says, but such were some of you. You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. He ends on that note of hope, that note of salvation, that our sin has been redeemed. As Peter says, Christ died once for sin. The righteous for the unrighteous. Christ died for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. And that's where Paul left off last time. And now he's just going to dwell on that a moment, the salvation of our bodies in Christ. And when you think about being washed and sanctified and justified, often we just think about that in terms of our inner life or our souls. And Paul won't let us do that. Our bodies have been washed and sanctified and justified. And we need to pay attention to the significance of the redemption and salvation of our bodies and of sexuality. So that's where Paul is going. And first of all, we need to hear what he says about what God says and what God's done for the body. So first of all, the body of the believer is sacred and it is glorious. And it is sacred and it is glorious because God has made it. He has redeemed it. He's purchased it at a great price, the price of his own life. And he will raise it up on the last day in glory. Our bodies are eternal. They will be resurrected on the last day. So that's the first thing. But then he also goes on to say, and even now our bodies have been joined to Christ. They belong to Christ. And we are one spirit with Christ. Our bodies have been joined to Christ in one spirit, which means our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within us. This is what Paul says about our bodies. Now, there are implications, therefore, to this. If God has made us and redeemed our bodies, and if our bodies will be raised up in glory on the last day, then, in the light of that, we can't use our bodies for sexual immorality. That's not what they're for. They're for the Lord, he says. Now, if our bodies have been joined to Christ and they're members of Christ and they belong to Christ, we can't then take our bodies and join them to another, give them to another, join them to a prostitute. If our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit and filled with the Spirit, then any act of sexual immorality profanes the temple. Profanes that temple. It's sacrilegious. So those are the implications. Paul's saying, recognize the implications of sexual immorality. And then he gives us a command. There's two commands there. Flee from sexual immorality and glorify God in your body. And that's actually the same command. We glorify God in our bodies by fleeing sexual immorality. There's all kinds of ways we glorify God in our bodies, but one of the ways we glorify God in our bodies is sexual purity. And I'm going to use a term which sounds like a bit of an old-fashioned word, but chastity. Chastity is glory. Chastity is glorious. So that's where we're headed. That's it. That's the sermon in a nutshell. But let's unpack that again. First of all, let's hear what Paul says about the significance of the body. So first of all, he says this. The body is sacred and glorious because it's been made by God. He's redeemed it, and he's going to raise it up on the last day. So look at verses 13 and 14. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. And then if you jump ahead, verses 19 and 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So first of all, Paul says there, the body is for the Lord. Think about what he says in Romans 12, verse 1, that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. It's our spiritual act of worship. Our bodies are for the Lord. If you go back to Genesis 2, and Paul is very much thinking of Genesis 2 in this section of the letter to the Corinthians. He quotes it, so we know that. He's thinking about Genesis 2. If you go back to Genesis 2, we've just heard about God's creation of the whole cosmos, and he speaks that into being. And it's a sign of his absolute authority and transcendence. He speaks things into being. Let there be light, and there was light. But when it comes to the creation of the human being, he doesn't just speak, let there be a man. Instead, he comes down and he takes dust from the earth and he carefully molds it and shapes it with his hands. And you've got there the image of a man. He's carefully and tenderly made it with his very own hands. And then he took the image and he faced it towards himself and he put it to his mouth and he breathed into it. And that image, that lifeless image, became a living creature, we're told. So just notice the tender intimacy of the creation of human beings. And every human being is created that way. You and I were created with that tender, intimate work of God. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 says this, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." God carefully knit each one of us in our mother's womb. We've been fearfully and wonderfully made. And then God put that living man, Adam, into the garden for his service. So the body is fearfully and wonderfully made, and it's been made for God's service. The body is for the Lord. But Paul also says, the Lord is for the body. One of the church fathers, his name is Tertullian, he was reflecting on this text from Genesis chapter 2. And he says, as he's reflecting on this, that as the Lord was forming the man out of the dust, he had in mind the incarnation. He had in mind that one day the Son would take this very form, this very shape. And this is the amazing and mysterious and glorious announcement of the gospel, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Son of God, who for us men and for our salvation came down and became a man, born of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was a baby and he grew up. Yes, in wisdom and stature, but also like the rest of us grow up. And he experienced everything we experience as human beings, as bodies. And he suffered what we suffer. Hebrews just says the only exception is he didn't sin. And then he gave his life, as Paul says, we were bought at a price. He gave his life. He shed his own blood. He gave his body. And every week we're reminded of that because we're going to hear it again this morning. The bread in the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, this is my body given for you. Jesus gave his body for us, for our body. We were bought with a price. Our bodies were redeemed and purchased at a price. And then Paul says, just as the Lord raised Jesus from the dead, so he will raise your bodies by his power. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 11, that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies. So when Paul says that our bodies will be raised by power, the power of God, he means they're by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is going to raise up our bodies on the last day. So all that to say, the Lord is for the body. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So this means that God's work of redemption, God's work of salvation, includes our bodies. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our bodies have been purchased by the very blood, by the gift of the body of the Son of God, and they will be raised in glory on the last day. Now, That's one thing that Paul says about the glory and the sanctity of the body of the believer. But then he goes on, because he says, even now, our bodies, having been redeemed, are joined to Christ. And he says that very explicitly, very clearly. Look at verses 15 and then verses 17. Again, he's not talking about our souls or some sort of spiritual thing. No, our bodies. Our bodies. You know, just grab a hold of your arm. This is what we're talking about. Our bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 15. And then he says in verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So we can put it this way. Our physical bodies are spiritually joined to Christ. They belong to him. They're a part of him. Now, if you look at another passage of Scripture where Paul is reflecting on this, the significance of the fact that we belong to Christ, we're members of Christ, it's Ephesians 5. He's talking about marriage there. But he's saying this. Think about a man. A man will care for his own body. He washes it and nourishes his body. And then Paul says, so it is with Christ, who nourishes and cherishes the church. For we are members of his body. In other words, when you're thinking about your body, you always need to remember that it belongs to the Lord, it's joined to the Lord, and he is cherishing and nourishing us as if he were cherishing and nourishing his own body. In other words, the Lord Jesus looks at our bodies as though they were his bodies. His body. He thinks of your body as his body. That's how he views it. So just remember that. I know you probably don't think about your body that way, but the Lord Jesus himself views your body as his body. That's how intimate, how vitally connected our union with Christ is. Now he says that having been joined, we are one spirit with him. It's the Spirit of God who joins us to Christ, makes us one with Christ, so that we are one spirit with him. And you can think of it this way. Christ has taken our body in the incarnation, the Word become flesh. He's purchased it. He's redeemed it. It's going to be resurrected with him on the last day in glory. And even now, he views our body as his body. So that on the one hand. On the other hand, he's given us his Spirit so that his Spirit is in us and we've received his Spirit and we are one spirit with him. So he's taken our body, he's given us his Spirit. That's the nature of our union with Christ. One body, one Spirit with Christ. And this is why Paul then goes on to say, given the fact that we have received this Spirit, we therefore are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he's not just saying this to use a metaphor or an analogy or a poetic way of describing it. He means your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes you kind of hear this in common parlance. People say, well, it's a temple. My body's a temple, and therefore I'm going to do CrossFit and do this and that and, you know, glorify the temple. That's not quite what Paul is talking about here. But he is saying our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the word that he uses for temple is a specific term. There are two words for temple in the Bible. One refers generally to the temple complex. The other word refers specifically to the holy place, the holy of holies. And that's the word that Paul uses for our bodies in this passage. My body, your body, the body of the believer, is the holy place. The Holy of Holies, it's the place of God's very dwelling. That's your body. It is sacred, holy space. So just putting this all together, let's hear what Paul has to say about our bodies. Our bodies are for the Lord. They've been fearfully and wonderfully made by him. They have been redeemed and purchased by him. They will be resurrected on the last day in glory. But even now, we are joined to Christ in such an intimate way that he views our body as his body. And we are one spirit with him. And our bodies are sacred space. It's a holy place. It's a temple for the Holy Spirit, which God has given to us. Okay, that's Paul's view of the body. Now, what are the implications of this for sexuality and sexual immorality? Well, first of all, our bodies have been fearfully, wonderfully made. They've been purchased by the blood of Christ. They will be raised up on the last day. They are for the Lord. Look at verse 13 again. Paul says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body, on the other hand, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Now, Paul's just clarifying something here, a view that may have crept into the Corinthian mindset. It was an oversimplification and sort of a reductionist view of the body. So they were saying, look, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. Sex is for the body and the body is for sex. You know, this is, so what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Paul says there's a huge difference between these things. Yes, the food is for stomach and stomach is for food, but the body is not for sexual immorality. The body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. So what he's saying is there is a certain freedom when it comes to eating food. There is not a certain freedom when it comes to sexuality. There's freedom in the kitchen. There is not freedom in the bedroom. So don't make that an analogy. There's no analogy between the food in the stomach and the body and sex. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. It's meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Secondly, Paul says that our bodies have been joined to Christ and are members of Christ. We've been joined to Christ. We are members of Christ. So he asks in verse 15, you can look at it there, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? In other words, I've been joined to Christ. I belong to Christ. I'm a member of Christ. And what you're doing in any act of sexual immorality is you are taking what belongs to Christ, what is a member of Christ, which has been joined to Christ, and you're taking that away and giving it to someone else. And the implication is you are robbing Christ of what's his. You're his. You belong to him. And you're joined to him. And so every act of sexual immorality is a tearing away of that union. And you're joining yourself to something else. So this is the implication of sexual immorality given this view of the body and the salvation of the body. Now he also says we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within our bodies. They are sacred, holy space. Read through the book of Leviticus and think about how God views his holy space, his temple. Any act of sexual immorality is an act of profaning the temple of God. It's sacrilegious to do that. You profane the temple when you do that. God is zealous for the holiness of his dwelling place. He's jealous for it. He wants to guard it and protect it. We need to guard it and protect it. And then finally, if you think of, take this all together, the fact that we are joined to Christ, we're members of Christ, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. He views our body as his body. He's given his spirit to us, so we are one spirit with him. Another way to put this is we are in an intimate fellowship with the Son, and we are in intimate fellowship with the Spirit. And that's not just, again, a metaphor or a poetic description of things. Paul is saying your body is in an intimate fellowship with the Son and with the Spirit. Your body is joined to the Son and to the Spirit in intimate fellowship with it. And every act of sexual immorality is a threat and causes division and tears us away from that fellowship with the Son and the Spirit. And this is why Paul says in verse 18, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, because your body is in fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but specifically here with the Son and the Spirit. And you tear yourself away from that fellowship. You tear your body away from that fellowship through sexual morality. That's why he says it's a sin against your body, because of the way it threatens that fellowship that you have, that union that you have with the Son and the Spirit. So these are the implications of sexual immorality, given the redemption of our bodies and our union with Christ in the Spirit. So then he concludes then with a command. His last word is, glorify God in your body. And the way we do that is by fleeing sexual immorality. Now, there are all kinds of different ways that we can glorify God in our body. But specifically, what Paul is talking about here is fleeing sexual immorality. We glorify God in our body by fleeing sexual immorality. Another way to put that is by maintaining sexual purity, we glorify God in the body. Now, there's a bit of an old-fashioned word for this, but I like the word, so I'm going to use it. Chastity. We glorify God through chastity. Chastity glorifies God. Now, what chastity means is this. If you're married, then chastity means that you are faithful to your spouse. Sexual intimacy only happens with your spouse. That's chastity in marriage. If you're unmarried, chastity means total abstinence from sex. That's chastity. So Paul is saying to married couples, glorify God in your body. And this means cultivating romance and eros in your marriage. Cultivate sexual intimacy in your marriage. This is how you glorify God in the body, in your marriage. Think about what Proverbs says. This is wisdom. This is wisdom. Proverbs 5, verse 18 and 19. He's addressing men here, but women, you can just reverse the roles. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. There's some ancient imagery here. This might not connect with us so well, but a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Now, this is a little more straightforward. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. So simply put, husbands and wives, glorify God in your body through sexual intimacy. It glorifies God. What happens in the bedroom is an act of worship. Now, for those who are outside marriage, so if you're single, you're not married, well, glorify God in your body by maintaining sexual purity, by cultivating contentment in your singleness. And I recognize that in the society and the culture in which we live, how difficult that is. But know this, you belong to the Lord. You've been joined to the Lord. He has betrothed himself to you. And if you're a believer, you have betrothed yourself to him. So don't just think about chastity or sexual purity in terms of, okay, abstinence, abstinence, abstinence. No, think about it in terms of faithfulness to your Lord. Keep yourself for him, for him. And be encouraged by the picture that Paul gives us here, because he says, you glorify God in your body through sexual purity. In other words, this is a witness to the world. This is a demonstration to the world that God is present. It manifests his presence to the world. Your sexual purity is a beacon of God's glory. And the world sees that, and it sees God's presence. Now, Paul addresses a particular temptation in the city of Corinth when he's talking about prostitution. You know, don't join a prostitute. Don't go to a prostitute. That's probably not our primary temptation today. But there's another manifestation of sex for money in our culture, which is pornography. And this is the temptation that we all face in our culture, is pornography and the various manifestations of it. But we are surrounded by it. It's everywhere. And so in the last few minutes that I have here, I need to say something about the significance of what Paul is saying here about the body and about sexual purity and the issue of pornography. Now, I'm just going to make some points. I recognize there's a whole lot more to talk about here. There's a whole lot more to think about here. But I simply want to put it on the table and recognize that many of you are fighting that battle of pornography. And there's all kinds of shame and a sense of isolation associated with it. And Paul is saying to us that, no, if we have a proper understanding of our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another, within that fellowship, we need to bring this issue of pornography to the light, and through that, we will flee from it. So let me just say a few things about the problem of pornography, the issue of pornography. Well, first of all, we've just heard about the glory and the sanctity of the human body, especially of the body of the believer. But every human being is fearfully and wonderfully made. Every human being is the image of God. And Christ died to purchase our bodies, and our bodies are going to be raised in glory on the last day. And pornography is an attack on the image of God. Pornography dehumanizes and degrades the body. It dehumanizes and it degrades the bodies of those who are involved in making it. It degrades and dehumanizes those who view it, who consume it. So it's an attack on the glory of the image of God, first of all. Secondly, Paul says that sexual immorality is a sin against the body. In particular, it's a sin against your body. Why? Because it robs you, it pulls you away from the fellowship that you have with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the fellowship your body has with the triune God. It's clear when you read through Scripture, however, that that fellowship that we have with God is inextricably interwoven to the fellowship we have with one another. That's clear through the New Testament. We are members of one another because we are members of Christ. The two always go together, the fellowship of the church and the fellowship we have with God, and our bodily fellowship with God and with the church. What pornography does is it isolates us. It pulls us away from that. And that it's a sin against the body is especially obvious because people who are caught up in pornography, and this is, I recognize this is more the case for men, but it's also an issue for women. But what happens is increasingly you are looking for a certain perverted intimacy with the images that you're watching. And in time, it's going to pervert your desire, pervert your own sense of who you are as an embodied human being. And the result is that men who consume lots of pornography, they no longer want a physical woman anymore. There's all kinds of studies that will demonstrate this. In other words, it kills physical intimacy with other people. And in a marriage, it kills physical intimacy with your wife. Because after a time, you just want those images. You want your smartphone and your laptop. You don't want your wife anymore. In other words, you don't want bodily contact with another person. You just want the virtual thing. It dehumanizes it. It robs us of our body. But then in that, it also robs us of the fellowship that we have with God and our fellowship with one another. It isolates us. It pulls us away. And this is why it's so demonic. This is what the devil does. This is what he's a roaring lion, seeking those whom he might destroy. This is what lions do. They single out somebody from the herd. And this is what pornography does. It draws you away. It isolates you. And if you're battling this right now, you know this. Increasingly, you're alone. And even if it's not to be looking at porn, You lose the blessing and the desire for fellowship with other people. You become irritable. You don't want to be around people anymore. But the fact that it isolates also makes you feel like you're alone in this. And unless you are some superhero man or woman of faith, you're not going to be able to overcome this on your own. And that's what pornography does. It takes you, it separates you, you're alone, and you think, I can't do this alone. I can't fight this alone. I'm not going to overcome this alone. So it results in a certain despair and discouragement that sets in. Well, let me just say right now, you're not alone. And you don't need to fight it alone. And the remedy to overcoming an addiction or a losing battle with pornography isn't just, I'm going to keep trying harder. The first thing you need to do is start to spend time with more people, fellowship with other people. Resist that isolating pull of pornography and start to spend time with people. Let's spend time with one another. So we need the fellowship of one another. That's one of the remedies of this sin. It's one of the remedies of sexual immorality. But also, it needs that battle that you're fighting alone, you need to fight it with others. In other words, we need to recover the practice of confession in our congregation, in this church. And especially for this sin. Find a brother or a sister, an older brother or a sister, not your peer. If you're a young man struggling with this, don't go to another young man to talk about this. It's not helpful. It's counterproductive. Go to an older brother in the faith or one of the elders and confess your sin. And you're going to find immediately upon confessing it that a weight is lifted because you're not alone anymore. And sin thrives in the darkness, and the power of sin is in its secrecy and in its darkness. The moment you confess your sin, it's in the light, and it loses its power. And then your brother or your sister can receive that confession. It's been brought out into the open. It's been named and then announced to you God's forgiveness and mercy for you. And you can hear it from him. You can hear it from her. And it's true. Now, I'm not saying, oh, go and confess your sin to your brother one time and then it's not going to be a problem anymore. But we need to fight this together. You're not gonna win alone. So as a fellowship, and there's we can say more about this maybe at another time, but let's get it out on the table. Let's confess our sins one to another, and let's recognize that as a fellowship, we fight this. Now, a word to parents. Most of you are probably aware of this issue, but if you're not, your kids are facing this issue. So you need to educate yourself on it. And you need to make sure that you do whatever you need to do to keep pornography out of your home. Whatever restrictions and limitations you need to put in place, put them in place. And do it this afternoon. And then you need to, when the time is appropriate, when it's right, address this issue with your kids. Guide them through it. Shepherd them through it. Read through Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. So that they know what to do when they face it, because they're going to face it. Now let me say this to young people in the church. Honor and submit to your parents' restrictions that they put on you. I know that maybe some of your friends have unlimited access to their computers or they've all got smartphones with data and everything else. And your parents may say, not for you. You should receive that restriction with joy and thanksgiving because that is the best thing a parent can do for a young person. So accept that, receive that, submit to that. But let me also say this to young people. You may have experienced this already, and if not, you're probably going to. Other kids your age are looking at this stuff. And you may have experienced already with someone, you know, so-and-so had their smartphone and they were watching this video or they're talking about this and that. Don't give in to the peer pressure of participating in that. But apply your own peer pressure. And remember what Paul has just said. Your sexual purity gives glory to God. So apply a holy and God-glorifying peer pressure in those situations. I realize this may take a certain boldness. It may take courage. Pray for that. You'll also probably be misunderstood. Okay, accept that. That might happen. But know this, and all kinds of studies have been done on the effect that pornography is having on adolescents and teenagers. And what's coming out is they don't like it. They don't like it. There's a certain, obviously, draw to an attraction, but they don't like it. And all kinds of shame and confusion emerges because of it. And when that happens, your friends or the people that know you are going to come to you because they'll know, hey, this person hasn't been caught up in this. So you can be a real minister to young people by setting an example for them. And think about what Paul says to Timothy. This is good for all of us to hear, but it's good for young people to hear. Set an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. And know that your sexual purity is giving glory to God. It makes God's presence known. And other people will recognize that. I'll come back to something I've just said. This battle against sexual immorality, and especially the battle with pornography, it's not something that we can fight alone. So we need to fight this together. And the fellowship of believers is absolutely necessary if we're going to overcome these individual sexual temptations and sins that we have. We need our brothers and sisters. We need the fellowship of the body. So that's why we are talking about it here, but you need to seek that out and take every advantage to be with other believers. But know this too, your own sexual purity, given the nature of the church, that my body is a member of Christ, and we are members one of another in the body, that means that my own sexual purity, my chastity, promotes the health and the unity of the fellowship. And there's a wonderful line that Dietrich Bonhoeffer gives us in his book, Life Together. And just think about this. He says, every act of self-control of the believer is a service to the fellowship. So if we really do truly belong to one another, and even when you're alone, you belong to this fellowship, and your own self-control, your own chastity is a service, a blessing to this fellowship. So I'm just saying, when we're alone, we need to be faithful to the fellowship here, faithful to our Lord. But we also need to be together and recognize that there are brothers and sisters who are alone, who are battling this. We need to bring them in. Reach out, bring them in. Give them the blessing of this fellowship. Because it's when they're brought in and they experience this fellowship that they're going to be able to conquer that temptation. Okay, now we come to the Lord's Supper. Paul has been reflecting on the significance of our bodies, on the sanctity and the glory of our bodies. And we'll get to this in a few weeks, but in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, this is what he says about our fellowship with Christ. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, this cup right here, these little cups right here, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? It's fellowship, it's participation in the blood of Christ. And then he says, this bread that we break, and you're going to eat this bread in a moment, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, I'm going to repeat this in a moment, but remember what the Lord Jesus did and said when he instituted this meal. He took the bread. He broke it. His body's been broken for us. He blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, take, receive this, eat it. This is my body given for you. And then Paul says, whenever we eat this bread, we participate in the body of Christ. And so you're going to come forward in a moment, and you're going to take that little wafer. And by the way, we've talked about getting a nice, good loaf of bread here, and that's coming. It's a little better than these wafers, but you're going to take that little wafer. You're going to feel it in your hand. You'll receive it. The Lord Jesus has given it to you. You're going to receive it. You're going to put it in your mouth. You're going to chew on it and taste it. And just as surely as you receive that bread and put it in your mouth and taste it and swallow it, just as surely as you are certain of that experience, you can be even more certain of your participation in the body of Christ, that you belong to him, that you've been bought at a price and you're his. And every week when we receive that bread and taste it, it's a reminder and a confirmation that we are his and we're joined to him and we're in fellowship with him. But then Paul says, after supper, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of this cup, do it in remembrance of me. You're going to receive the cup. You're going to receive the cup that the Lord gives you. You'll take it in your hands. You're going to drink it. You're going to taste that wine or that juice. And Paul says that when we drink from that cup, is it not a participation? Is it not fellowship with the blood of Christ? And that blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That blood of Christ was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And just as surely as you receive that cup and you taste it and drink it and swallow it, you can be even more certain that your sins are forgiven, that the blood of Christ has cleansed you from all sin. And some of you need to be assured of that this morning. And Charles Wesley in his hymn, Oh for a Thousand Tongues, has this wonderful verse. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free. Now Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Now why do we need to flee from it? Because it's chasing us. And some of you, maybe even this very week, were caught by it. But know this, you were bought at a price. You are not your own. You belong to Christ. That sexual sin has no claim on you. You belong to Christ. And he's more powerful than that temptation. And so that's why Charles Wesley says, he breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the captive free. And then he says, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So again, when you take this cup, you receive it. It's the cup given to you, the cup of the new covenant. And you taste it and you swallow it. Paul says that's a participation in the blood of Christ, the blood that cleanses from all sin. It can make the foulest clean. It avails for me. It avails for you. It's for the forgiveness of sins. So let's come this morning to the Lord's table knowing that this is a meal which confirms us in the reality of what Paul is talking about here, that our bodies are sacred and glorious, that we are members of Christ, we belong to him, we participate in his body, we have fellowship with the Son, we are temples of the Spirit, we have fellowship with the Spirit, and he has bought us at a price, the price of his blood, which cleanses us from sin, which forgives us of sin.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.